Okay, so we've been looking at 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And I apologize, and I'm just going to say this. I apologize if folks are getting kind of weary of me pointing out folks who are taking Christ's name in vain. But I think it's very, very important that we become aware of what's going on out there. Because everything that says it's Christianity is not necessarily Christianity as far as the Bible is concerned. And I know that's not a very popular thing to say, but it is a necessary thing to say. And if you are sharing Christ with others, you will run into individuals who think this way. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this particular topic. Not only is it a theme of 1 John that we should be aware of, but I think it's something that, again, if you're faithful in sharing your faith with others, you will run into folks who have a different viewpoint or a different way of thinking about Jesus Christ. And so we've been considering the importance of His name, especially in the light of salvation, especially in the light of our forgiveness. And unfortunately, there are many out there who distort the name of Jesus Christ. And so I've been focusing on three primary lies told about Jesus. These three lies told about Jesus is what you're going to run in more often than not. There's going to be slight variations, but these three that we're going to look at is what you're going to find most of all. The first one I mentioned was docetism. This is a false teaching that questions, was Jesus Christ fully human? Was He fully divine? What was His relationship to God the Father and the Holy Spirit? And what docetism claims is that, yes, Jesus was fully divine, but as far as His humanity, a fancy way to put it, as far as His corporal existence, being in a body. Okay, being in a body, you know, like flesh and bone, body with blood, suffering, hunger, so forth and so on. They teach that was an illusion. That was all an illusion. And that contradicts what how John opened up his epistle here in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. And their contention is that it's inconceivable that the Son of God would have anything to do with common material substance. And I spent some time on that and showed in the scriptures that indeed He did have a body of flesh and blood and bone, and that He did indeed die on the cross, and that He was not an apparition. He was not a figment of their imagination. He was not a ghost or whatever. So when you don't hold to God's word, then pretty much anything goes. The second one is Arianism, and that's what we're looking at today. And that essentially rejects the biblical Godhead, or what your theologians call the Trinity. And they teach that Jesus the Son is a distinct entity separate from God the Father. And being a distinct entity separate from the God the Father, then He is subordinate to God. And He is a lowercase g God rather than God in the flesh. God in the flesh. They believe very much like Gnosticism believes in a supreme God. But they also believe in what they call demigods or avatars. You know, something similar to that, of which these demigods, these little g gods, are emanations of the supreme God. So Jesus Christ, according to Arianism, is simply an emanation or a creation of God. Jesus is not an inseparable part of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, but rather He is a created being. And I talk to you about the Mormon Church. That's the way they believe it. They teach that Jesus Christ, yes, indeed, He is the Son of God. Yes, indeed, He is fully divine, but He's divine like an angel. Like an angel. He was created by God the Father. He's not equal with God the Father. He's not three in one. And so they question the deity of Jesus Christ, claiming that he is an angel. He is an angel. In fact, they believe that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. So Lucifer and Jesus are brothers, according to the Mormon faith. The next one, and this is where we're at in our study guide. The next one I want to talk to you about is Jehovah's Witnesses. They also believe in the Aaronism. And the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, also known as Jehovah's Witnesses, they were founded by a man by the name of Charles Taz Russell in 1870. And Charles Taz Russell led Bible studies in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And it was originally known as the Bible Student Movement. And those who followed Charles Russell's teachings were known as Russellites. They were known as Russellites, not Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, they didn't take the title of Jehovah's Witness until 1931. And then they became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. And so I'm going to bore you with a little bit of history. Okay, just so you know where these folks are coming from. Error begets error. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of history behind this. I think it'd be good to know. It's always good to know the roots of things. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders of the real danger, and that real danger was from within the church. He talked about in Acts 20, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Okay, so that's kind of what we've got going on here. A man by the name of William Miller, he was an American Baptist preacher that lived during the mid-19th century in the 1800s. And he got a hold of Bishop Usher's chronology. And he interpreted Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel talks about the 2300 days. In fact, I'll go ahead and read it so you know what we're talking about. This is Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, he took that 2300 days as 2300 prophetic years. 2300 prophetic years. And I'm not going to go into any kind of expository on Daniel 8 right now. But by his doing so, what William Miller concluded, according to Usher's chronology, is that he said that, now remember, he lived back in the early 1800s. He claimed in his day that the Lord Jesus Christ would return to earth sometime between March 21st of 1843 and March 21st of 1844. Now, did that happen? Apparently not, right? But like all date setters, he made the mistake, didn't he? Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, like all date setters, when Jesus didn't come in March of 1844, then he changed the date to October 22nd of 1844. And in fact, he was pressured to do this by folks known as Millerites. All right, so what does that tell you? That these folks were following a man rather than God's word. So he changed the date, being pressured to do so, to October 22nd, 1844. So instead of admitting he made a mistake and failing to heed the Lord's warning about date setting, he bowed under peer pressure. And who hasn't done that before? And went ahead and perpetuated this error and set another date. And so this is interesting, at least it is to me, because it just kind of connects the dots in some things. Millerite movement became known as the Seventh Month Movement, which will later evolve into another movement. And I'll get to that in just a minute. October being the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, of course, it was called the Seventh Month Movement. What had inspired Mr. Miller was that during that time, there was a popular teaching that was going through the churches of Europe and eventually crossed the Atlantic Ocean and started becoming popular in American churches, called the Great Second Advent Awakening. And you can get online or whatever and you can look that up, and that's an actual event. And this Great Second Advent Awakening was being perpetuated by European biblical scholars, and they were teaching that Jesus Christ's second coming was soon. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so this teaching, you know, just spread through Europe. This teaching spread through America. And so they began talking about, the abomination of desolation. They began talking about the 3.5 years of Daniel 7. The book of Revelation was the most popular book being taught from during this period of time. They were discussing the 2300 days found in Daniel chapter 8. And, I mean, they were just, the churches were just taken up with this talking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And any kind of Christian periodicals or anything, that was the number one topic, even in secular newspapers. Before the media was anti-Christian, they even picked up on it, and they even had articles and periodicals about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Anybody in here remember Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth? And then maybe a little later on, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Should Return in 1988? Yeah, yeah. Or what about Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series? You remember that? Remember how popular all that was? Remember all? You get online today and you type in, your little search, whatever you do, about books on the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you're going to be absolutely flooded with books right now today, written today, whether they're evangelical preachers or Pentecostal preachers. It seems like anybody and everybody's got a book out there on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Almost tongue in cheek, almost if you want to make a quick buck, write a book on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's sure to sell. Because people just, they just gobble that stuff up. They just gobble that stuff up. I believe he's coming back too. Alright, I don't want you guys to think that I don't think that, but I believe he's coming, and I think it's very close. But I'm not gonna write a book on it. There's plenty of them out there. Plenty of them out there. But anyway, like his European and British counterparts, Miller calculated from Cyrus's decree in 547 BC that the 2300 years was to arrive in 1844. And he started preaching on this in 1818. So that's a long time he was preaching on this. Alright, that's a long time that he was preaching on this. And of course, Mr. Miller's was just one of many voices that was preaching on this, and it was very popular. It inundated everybody's conversation. Everybody was talking about it. But they all made the same mistake. Mark 13:32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. You cannot set dates. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. So when Jesus didn't show up in October of 1844, the wind just kind of came out of the sales of this Millerite movement. And so a lot of the folks, they went back to their former churches, and a lot of folks were really embarrassed. Do you remember the time when, I can't remember which one it was, but there was a period of time when people were cashing out their credit cards, maxed out, and because they thought Jesus was coming, so why not, you know, live it up while we can, and we won't be here to have to worry about paying the bills. You remember that? That was also not so long ago. That's date setting. That's foolish. It's just plain foolish. So anyway, back to Mr. Miller. So when it all didn't happen in 1844, Mr. Miller at least was an honest enough man to admit his mistake. And he says, "I'm sorry, I got it all wrong. I was absolutely wrong in what I did. I was absolutely wrong in trying to predict a date." And so Mr. Miller went on record stating that he didn't hold any of the new theories that was going out there, resetting the dates. You know, he preached that, you know, "I realize this is the wrong thing to do. I wish I would have never done that." Well, remember when I said the seventh month movement? You know what came out of that? The Seventh-day Adventists. And they still hold to that interpretation. They still hold to that interpretation of Daniel chapter 8. And I'll give you their twist on it in just a second here. So anyway, when that didn't happen and everything just kind of fell flat, that was known as the Great Day of Disappointment. All of a sudden, you know, he didn't show up like Mr. Miller said, and so everybody just kind of, ugh. And so they lost a lot of church members, people were disillusioned, and all that kind of stuff. And even though Mr. Miller spent the remaining years of his life trying to correct his mistake, it never, you know, the damage was already done. And so he soon died. He died not too long after that. A disillusioned and a broken man. Deeply, deeply repentant of what he had caused. But error begets error. And begets greater error. And there were a lot of folks who perpetuated this date setting. And there were two men by the name of Edson and Crozier who were walking home through a cornfield one day. And the reason why they were walking through the cornfield, and this was after the Great Day of Disappointment, the reason why they were walking through the cornfield is because when they were walking in the town and in the streets, they'd be made fun of because, oh, there's the two idiots that believed that Jesus was coming. So to avoid being mocked, they were walking home through a cornfield so they wouldn't be mocked. But while they were walking through this cornfield and they were talking, you know, why didn't it happen? What happened? Why didn't Christ come back to earth to cleanse the sanctuary on the earth? This fellow by the name of Edson's all of a sudden he had this revelation. And he says, "Wait a minute. God just told me that the sanctuary is not the sanctuary on earth, but the sanctuary in heaven. And Jesus is going to cleanse the sanctuary in heaven. He's passed into the holy place, into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. And he's begun his second phase of his ministry." Now, where did this guy get this? He pulled it out of his hat, to be polite. That's where it came from. According to Edson, this revelation that God gave him, Jesus has now entered into a second phase of his ministry, in that while he is in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, he's now reviewing the cases of all believers to determine their worthiness of eternal life. So according to the Seventh-day Adventists, that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's up there like Santa Claus, checking the naughty and nice list. Of course, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 totally refute this. And according to Edson's revelation, after this investigative judgment has been completed, that's when Jesus is going to return and he's going to usher in his kingdom. That's when Jesus is going to return and usher in his kingdom. That's the importance of dispensational teaching, folks. If you don't rightly divide the word, anything goes. Anything goes. With this revelation, and others, especially by a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. Anybody ever hear of her? Yeah. The Seventh-day Adventist movement began. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventist Church comes from. That's where it comes from. It's based on false doctrine about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they still perpetuate this false doctrine. Now here's the point of my giving you this history about this great day of disappointment, because Mr. Miller also had another follower, another one very devoted to his teaching and his date setting, and that was a man by the name of Charles Taz Russell. Charles Taz Russell. And Russell, like Edson and Crozier, he also received further revelation from God. He also received further revelation from God, and eventually that's where the Jehovah Witnesses came from. Not from God's Word, but from the imagination of a fallen man. That's where it came from. And the Seventh-day Adventists and the Watchtower, they're both notorious for date setting. I recall as a young man, I was a lost young man, but I recall as a young man, I was walking the streets of downtown Kansas City with my buddies one day in the late 70s. And I was approached by a Jehovah's Witness, and he was trying to convince me that the world was soon coming to an end. And I asked him, well, what makes you think the world's coming to an end? And he said, well, that's what the comet Kohetek's appearance is all about. Because the comet Kohetek's coming, that means Jesus Christ is coming. Well, guess what? Everybody sat there and watched the comet Kohetek come and pass by and go on, and we're still here. But they still do this. From what I could figure out, over a dozen times the Jehovah Witnesses have set a date of Jesus' return. And yet, here we are. We're still here. We're still here. Now turn to Deuteronomy 13. What does the Bible have to say about these so-called date setters? And this is really the whole point of everything. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. Raise your hand when you're there. Okay, there's a few of you. Deuteronomy 13:1 says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. This is why I'm bringing these folks up. Just like the Arians of old, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, or anybody who believes in this false teaching about Jesus Christ, they are presenting a different Jesus Christ than the Christ of the Bible. And their revelations and their prophecies are meant to lead you away from the true God to their God. And that's the peril to the church. That's the peril to the church. On your study guide, this is your very first. I know, I finally got there. Speaking of the Jehovah Witnesses, their official doctrinal position is that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Okay, that's a divine being, but that's still below God. And was the first created being, according to Watchtower number 19, according to the doctrinal manual of the Watchtower movement, Jesus is the sole direct creation of God. On your study guide. In their view, God created Christ, and then Christ created everything else.
If it won't let me get in.
So according to them, God created the Creator. Now, does that make sense?
No.
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. For the Jehovah Witness, salvation is described as a free gift from God, but it is said to be unattainable without good works that are prompted by faith. So that's like offering Zoe her birthday present, but making her earn her birthday present. Zoe, sweep the floor and then I'll give you your birthday present. That's not a free gift. That's not a free gift. If you've ever spoken with a Jehovah Witness, let me tell you something. They are trained to speak in what's called circular reasoning. Circular reasoning. The trap of circular reasoning is that instead of offering evidence, comparing scripture with scripture, what they say is true, you know, that what they say is true, they simply repeat the conclusion of the argument again and again and again, rendering the argument logically incoherent. It's kind of like saying, baseball players play baseball because they're baseball players. They just love to spin you around in circles. But when you get them cornered in the truth and they can no longer go in circles, they don't know what to say. What can they say? The Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible. And then you have Unitarianism. Anybody ever hear of Unitarianism? There's a big church down on the plaza. Unitarianism began in its own about 16th, 17th century. Let me give you a little bit of history. This is important. You may not think it's important, but it's good to know where things come from because of the way things are today. A man by the name of Faustus Socinus was a prominent leader among the Unitarians during the 16th century, 17th century, and he drew up a statement of faith called the Racovian Catechism. And Socinus believed that there was only God the Father, a single divine being. The Holy Ghost was not a person, but a divine force, not God and not co-equal to the Father. Jesus Christ was an exceptional man without sin, but not divine. Salvation required a holy life after the example of the man Jesus Christ. Okay, that's directly from him. So on your study guide, Unitarianism or the Universalist Church is a non-Trinitarian sect. I know, that's your big 50-cent theological word. That simply means they don't believe in the Godhead, with a denominational title of Christianity attached to it. Anybody want me to spell non-Trinitarian? N-O-N-T-R-I-N-I-T-A-R-I-A-N. Yeah, non-Trinitarian. There will be a quiz. So Unitarian Christians affirm the unitary nature of God as the singular and unique creator of the universe, believe that the man, as your blank, Jesus Christ, was inspired by God in his moral teachings, and that he is the savior of humankind, but he is not comparable or equal to God himself. So in other words, a man is our savior. A good man. A moral man. On your study guide, Unitarianism rejects the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, nor believes that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, that this is a Christian fantasy, is your blank, taught by misguided though well-intentioned believers. That's what Unitarians teach. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Recently I saw, well, I shouldn't say recently, it was a few months back, I was watching a Story Television, which is kind of an offshoot of the History Channel, and there was a documentary about primitive Christianity that presented the erroneous notion that everything that we know and believe about Jesus today is a myth. That began by his early followers, and like most legends of great men, according to this documentary, because of his followers, Jesus became bigger than life. Bigger than life. I had a chuckle over the term primitive Christianity. You know, they always refer to primitive Christianity. And the reason why they do this, folks, is because they try to pass off that the Christianity today, according to, you know, some of these folks, the Christianity today is more sophisticated. You know, we're better educated. We have more of the information, more of the facts about who Jesus Christ really is. But guys, don't believe that, because that is that elitist mentality attempting to control the common man sitting in the pew.
If anything, wouldn't they know him better since they were more closely?
Bingo! Why do you think John opened 1 John with chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? The very thing that we handled and heard and touched. Yeah! Go to the source! Primitive Christianity. Anyway, I'm sorry. So on your study guide, Unitarians do not believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, or the second person of the Trinity or Godhead, not believing there is a Trinity, nor do they hold to Jesus as the final judge at the end times that shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Huh. Well, I read in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What does that tell you? Yeah, Jesus is going to be the final judge. God gave him that authority. Now, here's the rub of the matter. And not a lot of Christians are aware of this. And those Christians who are aware of this, they wink at it. Unitarianism, or Unitarians, have been heavily embedded in the modern translation movement of your Bible. They are deeply involved in these modern translations that are being sold in your family Christian bookstores. A man by the name of Joseph Henry Thayer was on the American Standard Version translation team. In fact, he was the chairman of the New Testament Committee, and he was the author of the famous Thayer's Greek Lexicon. Now, if you're a Bible college student, or if you're a student of God's Word or anything like that, I mean, if you're really deep and serious, then you'll know about Thayer's Greek Lexicon. It's one of those go-to resources for a lot of your seminary students and Bible college students, these guys that have all those letters behind their name. This lexicon is also found in popular computer study programs such as Logos and others. You know, they rely very heavily on this lexicon. Thayer was a Harvard professor of New Testament criticism. He was the assistant to Ezra Abbott at Harvard. These are all big dogs back in the day. He was a professor of New Testament criticism and interpretation at Harvard Divinity School back in 1884. That's back when Harvard still kind of held to its original roots as being a Christian college. It's not anything like that today. Thayer was a Unitarian who denied the deity of Christ and the infallibility of Scripture, but yet he was a professor of New Testament criticism.
Well, I would say New Testament criticism is an oxymoron.
Yes, it is, Ron. It is. Prior to his tenure at Harvard, Thayer was a professor at Andover Seminary, but resigned in 1882. And the reason why he resigned in protest to Andover's requirement of a rigid assent to the letter of the creed. In other words, the Bible is God's authority, and he didn't like that. So he resigned, because he didn't believe that the Bible was an infallible, inspired word of God. So he resigned. Another Unitarian involved in the modern textual critic school, behind a lot of the modern translations also, is a man by the name of Johann Wettstein. And Johann Wettstein also denied the deity of Jesus Christ and the infallible inspiration of Scripture. And this man is responsible for writing the rules of textual criticism. And these rules are followed by your modern scholars that put together your modern versions. Now let me read to you some of these rules. Okay? The common text, Textus Receptus, the common text should have no perspective authority. Another way to interpret that is Textus Recepticus is to be rejected. That's what our KJV is based on, folks. It's to be rejected. Conjectural emendations are admissible with caution. What does he mean by that? Well, some of the older manuscripts that they were using, on the side, there were margins of people's opinions. So instead of taking the actual text, they would defer to the opinions written in the margin as more valid than the actual text. A reading which is obscure or in poor Greek is to be preferred. Otherwise, if there's a plain reading of the text and then you've got an obscure reading of the text that this doesn't make sense, guess which one they go to? The more obscure. The reading which involves an unusual expression is to be preferred. Same idea. Same idea. The shorter reading is to be preferred. In a lot of these older manuscripts, there's huge gaps, or passages have been edited by some scribe in the past that didn't agree with what the text was saying or something. Well, he says, well, we'll go with those. We'll go with those. The reading which seems most orthodox is suspect. In other words, if there's a biblical doctrine that, say, supports the deity of Jesus Christ, that's suspicious. That's suspicious. The oldest reading is to be preferred. How many times have we heard older is better? Even if it's corrupted, even if it's been shown corrupted, even if it's been pulled off a trash pile in the monastery that was destined to be burned. A reading may be rightly adopted without certain proof that it is genuine. That's the one that cracks me up the most right there. It has no proof that it belongs, but in comparison to the text that we know belongs, we're going to go ahead and accept this. That's what's behind a lot of your modern translations today. Because of these Unitarians. That's why this church holds to this Bible. Do you understand? That's why I'm up here spending such a long time on this. In a future lesson, I'm going to share a little bit about these modern translations and what they actually say about Jesus Christ. And you'll be shocked. You'll be shocked. And then we got another local group, Unity Village. It's right here in town. Or I should say up north. And they hold to the idea that Jesus is, he's not equal with God, but he's merely a man. He's a very highly enlightened man, but he's just a man. And I'm looking at the clock and I don't think I'm going to get done again. Ah! Well, there's just so much out there that, you know, people are just not aware of. They're just simply not aware of this stuff. Unity Villages, I got this from Unity Village's own website. This is what they say about Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus expressed his divine potential and sought to show humankind how to express ours as well. We see Jesus as a master teacher of universal truths and as a way shower. Not the way, the truth, and the life. In Unity, we use the term Christ to mean the divinity in humankind. Jesus is the great example of the Christ in expression. That's Unity Village. So just as Socinus believed and taught, Jesus Christ was an exceptional man without sin, but not divine. Salvation required a holy life after the example of the man, Jesus Christ. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's why I'm taking the pains to go through what I'm going through. Because not everybody believes that. Not everybody believes that. Do I start? I'll start. I'll get as far as I can. Number three on your study guide. This is the third lie. Jesus' humanity and divinity existed separately from each other. Existed separately from each other. A third group tried to explain the mystery of the incarnation by splitting apart the divinity and humanity of Jesus. And I've got to write this word down. So beginning in the 5th century, Archbishop Nestorius taught that Jesus Christ had two distinct complete natures, a doctrine known as, I don't even know if I want to try to say this, Diophysitism. Diophysitism. That's close enough, don't you think? Diophysitism. Of course, that's totally opposite of what God's Word says. Nestorius, a bishop of Constantinople, objected to the phrase Mother of God, applied to the Virgin Mary by the monks. He denied the real union of the divine and human natures of Jesus. The Logos dwelt in the man Jesus by the means of the Holy Spirit indwelling Jesus. So when Jesus was baptized by John, that's when the Logos filled Jesus. It was the divine spirit indwelling Jesus that gave Jesus the power to perform miracles. Somebody teaches that today, folks. And the question they asked was, how could divinity and humanity exist so perfectly in one person? Do you see the commonality with all three of these? There's a commonality. It's nothing more than the Greek concept of evil and material and good and the spiritual, and the two never meet, like mixing oil and water. Which, by the way, working in a pharmaceutical company, you can mix oil and water. The conditions just have to be right.
Jeff, is there a difference between Unitarianism and oneness kind of gospel?
You know, I can't answer that question not knowing everything that the oneness movement believes.
They didn't believe in the year of God.
Yeah, but there's a lot of similarity in any of this. There's a similarity. It's just a rehash of the same lie, is really what it is. Yeah, it's just a rehash of yea hath God said. That's what it is. So on your study guide, this group separated the divine actions of Jesus, such as his healing, from his human experiences, such as suffering, and taught that there were two subjects, the human subject and the divine subject in the incarnation, instead of one divine person. All God, all man, all God. They denied that. Here's another big word. And you'll probably see this word over this one, because this one's kind of hard to say. But it's also called... excuse my backside. Nestorianism. After Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople. Remember what I told you about these three little letters? Watch out. If it's got those three little letters behind it, watch out. So this teaching is known as Nestorism, Nestorianism. And that should be on your study guide. This doctrine taught that the human and divine essences of Jesus are separate, like oil and water, and that there are two persons, the man Jesus Christ and the divine Logos, or the Word. So who teaches this today? Your Word of Faith preachers. So on your study guide, this is what the Word of Faith preachers teach concerning Jesus on the cross, that the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and then departed Jesus, the man on the cross. Departed the man Jesus on the cross. And so what they teach is that Jesus, the man that died on the cross, died a lost man who is worthy of hell. And that was later born again by the Spirit when he was in hell. And so, according to some of them, and I'll quote one of these guys here pretty soon, Jesus Christ became the very first lost man that became a born-again man. That's what they teach. And I'm going to name names. Kenneth Copeland. He refers to Jesus Christ as the first born-again man. He preaches in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Copeland teaches on this passage, it wasn't a physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin. Anybody can do that. He said Jesus put himself into the hands of Satan when he went to that cross and took that same nature that Adam did when Adam sinned. So he became a lost man, rebellious against God's will. He said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He says, took on the full fallen nature of Adam, sin and all. He says Adam would die spiritually, that he would take on the nature of Satan, which is spiritual death. And that day that Jesus was crucified, God's life, that eternal energy that was his from birth, moved out of him, and he accepted the very nature of Satan and death itself. That's blasphemy, folks. Copeland claims that Jesus himself said to Copeland in a vision, remember Deuteronomy 13? It was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. Jesus continues telling this to Copeland, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off. Again, Gospel John says, I am the light of the world. I had to give up his righteousness and accept the sin nature of Satan. That's what Copeland teaches. Now, I'm sorry. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find this kind of trash talk about our Savior Jesus Christ from Paul or John or Peter or anybody. This is blasphemy. This is straight out of the pit of hell. Straight out of the pit of hell. You know, and I believe that there are degrees of reward, and I believe that there are degrees of damnation. On your study guide, for all of these deceivers, they will receive the harsher judgment for their crimes against the truth. You do not mess with God's word. Their crimes are not only against God's truth, but also against the eternal souls of those they deceive. 2 Peter 2:1 says, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, that's why I'm taking such pains here, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I've given you example after example after example after example. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They're making a fortune off of their books and their tapes and their everything, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They're like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, that Jesus said, you shall receive the greater damnation, in Matthew 23:14. They're like Judas in their betrayal of the church, of the truth, the betrayal of Jesus Christ in Acts 1:25, that he went to his own place. Jude verse 6 tells me that their place is a place of blackness and darkness forever. Why? Because they reject the light, and they preach against the light, and they preach their lies of darkness. And God will give them their just recompense for doing so. So when you mess around with God's truth like this, and when you're blaspheming Jesus Christ, that's some pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. Proverbs 11:9 says, A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, and through knowledge shall the just be delivered. That's why I'm taking such pains here, folks. That's why I'm taking such pains. We have to know. We have to know. So on your study guide, and I am going to finish, and there's rejoicing in the land. Your blanks are this. To know the truth about forgiveness of sin for his name's sake aids in our assurance of acceptance with the Father and builds upon our confidence in Jesus Christ, so that we are enabled to resist and repel the influence of these seducers and their false teachings. So that's no assurance, confidence, influence. 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So on your, this is your last blanks, I believe. What is true of one saint is true of all saints, regardless of their level of service or place in ministry or social standing or spiritual maturity in the church. Each and every one of us have been forgiven for his name's sake. His name's sake. Maturity. So as we progress at the rate of molasses on a cold day, we're going to look at three groups of people in a church. And we're going to look at each one individually, and we're going to look at their responsibilities in the church, because each of us have a responsibility. But the important thing is, you need to know Jesus Christ, and you better be sure that your knowledge of Jesus Christ is the right knowledge found in God's Word. Amen? Father in heaven, and we come to you now, Lord, and we're grateful for the truth that you've given us, that you preserved for us down through these generations, that, Lord God, it is our source of all truth. And Father in heaven, if there's anything that we need to know about Jesus Christ, we find it here in your word, not in the vain imaginations of fallen men or men who think they're so smart that they're smarter than you. But Father in heaven, I like what Jeff Adams said one time. Let us be dumb enough to believe what God's word says. Thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.